Well, for the past several weeks, we've been focusing on the office of deacon, the nuances of the word servant or diakonos, the nature of the office, the qualifications, the gender of the office. And here at the end of our series, we are considering what applies to all of us as servants, something that applies to all of us that none of us should ever forget. That is that all our servants, though some are deacons, all our servants, though some are deacons, there will be those who will occupy the office of the deacon in the special sense, but there are those who, with no less important sense, in the general way, are to be about service in the name of Christ to our neighbors whom we are commanded to love, even as we love ourselves. And a passage that helps us to see this general call to service in the name of Christ, forcefully to remind us of it, lead our thoughts toward the Savior, toward which all service is given, is this that is commonly well known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the parable has long suffered in the hands of those who misunderstand it. One misunderstanding is to see the parable as mere moralism. In other words, that here Jesus, in responding to the lawyer's question at verse 25, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" was simply saying both before and after and through the parable, "Go and do likewise." In other words, go and do the same. Do this, and you will have or inherit eternal life. That the way to eternal life, in answer to the lawyer's question, is to do good works, to help those in need, to go the extra mile, to steer clear of prejudice, to love your neighbor, in short. And if you do these things, then you will inherit and earn eternal life. Well, such would be fine if the if was not the condition that it is, nor the do the impossibility that it really is. For in reality, no one, absolutely no one, fulfills this law perfectly, satisfactorily in the eyes of God. We are not ourselves perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not on account of any works that we might suppose that we are doing in a righteous way. And so a moralistic understanding is a misunderstanding of the parable. But there's another misunderstanding. Perhaps it's an overreaction to the moralistic understanding, and it's to see the parable as teaching allegorism. That the parable is an allegory of the gospel itself. Granted that no one perfectly fulfills this parable, it then becomes to us an illustration of our salvation. The upright man is Adam. He's overcome by the thieves of sin and the devil, and so he falls helpless. No priest or Levite or law of Moses will save us. And so in comes Jesus, the ill-esteemed Samaritan, to save us. He pours oil and wine upon us, specifically the Spirit applying Jesus' blood. Jesus then takes us to the inn of the church, and he gives 2 denarii, whether they're 2 sacraments or 2 testaments of the Bible. He gives those to the pastoral innkeeper, and he says, "Take care of this person until I return to settle accounts at the end." And they say, "Ah, here is the gospel message. This is what Jesus is relaying to the lawyer." Now, that's surely a clever interpretation. Frankly, it's ingenious. But it is not exactly what Jesus is intending. These allegories are true as points of the gospel message, but not as an actual interpretation of the parable. And so we first then must pause for station identification. This parable is not about mere moralism. It's not an allegory of the gospel. But nonetheless, let us hear those clear words that Jesus offers. Go and do likewise. At the end of the parable. The parable is calling us, whether officers or whether we're not officers, to serve our neighbor, to love our neighbor, even as we love ourselves. Jesus approves the Samaritan's service. He commands the lawyer to go and do likewise. And we would overreact, perhaps, against moralism by being immoral and not saying, I must go and I must do likewise, as Jesus even says. And so our theme at the close of our preaching series is sustained here in this passage. All are servants, though some are deacons. So we have to see then two features of the parable that will lead us and guide us as servants to our neighbor. We have to see first what the parable really entails. And secondly, how or why the parable is even introduced. We look first at what the parable entails. We have here a long, winding way from Jerusalem down to Jericho, approximately 17 miles. You start off from Jerusalem and you're 3,000 feet above sea level. When you arrive at Jericho, you're 1,000 feet below sea level. That's a steep drop. Over 17 miles, there are places that are tough drops. They are sudden. They are unexpected. If you're not careful, you may get hurt. But the difficulty was not so much the way, but the people along the way. Because here there were thieves, there were bandits. If a traveler was weary, if he was unwary, there could be great harm done to him. We could liken this to taking sort of a back alley journey through a drug-infested place of New York City. There's great dangers. There are evil men lying in wait. And although Jesus is telling us a story, which he doesn't call a parable, it is a story that is believable. There's a real road called the Jericho Way. This probably happened. He may have been speaking of current events that people would have known. In 1820, a very similar event happened to a man, Sir Frederick Henniker, as he was exploring the Middle East. And so we can see that this is entirely believable. But what is obvious and most important is not so much the event of the story, but the persons in relation to the event. That's what we must focus on. There's a man, probably very likely a Jew, who falls among the robbers. He's stripped naked. He is no doubt taken of all his possessions. Further, he is beaten. He is left almost dead. We can imagine the wounds. We can imagine in that climate, the sand blowing, how troubling that would be. But then come the people who are, of all people, the most expected to help him. Here comes the clergy. Here come the servants of the Lord who stand even by night and watch over the people of God. These are those who at times cared for the poor, for the afflicted. They handled cases of leprosy. They provided medical treatment at times. They were those who were to sympathize with those in their weakness. First comes a priest. By chance, Jesus says in blunt irony, this priest probably either going to Jerusalem from Jericho to offer his service. Maybe he was coming from Jerusalem to Jericho because he had just offered his service. But here he is at any rate where service is forefront, at least it should be in his mind. And he comes along and he sees this man lying helpless there. And seeing him, he passes by. We can picture the priest, and the way it's constructed is that his seeing is dependent on his walking. He is walking along, and as he is walking, he is looking at the man. But he passes by. Well, he's got duties to do in Jerusalem, perhaps. Maybe he's tired. Or if he is dead, he would be defiled if he went and touched him, according to the law of God. But without bothering to go and actually see if he's dead. Never mind the sixth commandment, which calls us to preserve life. Never mind the probability that this was his own fellow countryman. He sees him walking by. But then comes a Levite. Now perhaps the priest saw the Levite in tow. Maybe he figured, I'm just going to leave it for him. After all, Levites were quasi-subordinate to the priests. Regardless, as a custodian, a teacher of the law, the Levite knew the law. He knew all these things that were his duty. And yet, in the same way, seeing him, he walks by. But then there's the Samaritan. What a surprise! A Samaritan! What is he doing going to Jerusalem? If he's going the other way, what was he doing in Jerusalem? This is a Samaritan. We know that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We know from the Old Testament that the Samaritans were the apostate Jews. They were those who forsook David. They were not going to worship at the place where God ordained. They were not going to worship according to the pattern of Moses brought to the revelation at David. They rejected all of David. They held only to Moses. They were committing false worship in a different location. God had not ordained. The prophets blasted the Samaritans. When Israel returned from the exile and they were rebuilding the wall, it was the Samaritans that mocked the Jews and frustrated them in their purpose. And there was no better way to cast disrepute on the name of our Lord by the religious leaders than to call him, as they did, a Samaritan. Behold, a Samaritan came upon the Jericho road. If there was anybody that would be allowed or expected to dismiss this helpless, near-death man, it would be the Samaritan. You can imagine him coming up with great opportunity. Spit on the guy. Kick him. Jump on him. And as he's going, turn around and come back and finish him off. But he doesn't do that. And Jesus is playing in to the age-old hostility among these people so as to teach this lawyer what the law is really all about. You see how it goes in verse 33. Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, each of which was a day's wage at that time, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Wow. That's service. That's service. That's what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. We look at the Samaritan service here. It's emotional service. Says that he felt compassion. There's no prejudice here. There is no bitterness for wrong suffered at the hand of wronging Jews. He felt compassion for the man. It was not only emotional, it was personal. He came to him. The Jews didn't even do that. They kept walking on the other side. They avoided the man. He came to him. It was a personal service. He didn't coordinate it or wait for others to come and help him or in his place. No, he came to him and started helping himself. He gave him medical help. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. It was practical service of love. It's tangible stuff. He had to transport the guy. He was involved in hospitality to this man. He put him on his own beast. and brought him to the inn. It was financial. He took out 2 days of pay that was rightly his, that he probably had worked for. He gave it to the innkeeper, said, "When I return, I will repay." It was a financial sacrifice of service. It was sustained. He brought him to an inn and he took care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I return. This is sustained care to the man. You notice that it was also open-ended. It's gracious. Whatever you spend, I'm willing to just run up a tab on this thing. Whatever you spend, I will repay you when I return. It's open-ended. His responsibility didn't end on the donkey putting the guy there. It didn't end at the inn. It didn't end once he got back to his own place. It ended when the man was fully cared for. We notice in all of it that it's sacrificial. It says in verse 33, a Samaritan who was on a journey. He's got places to go. He has his own stuff to do. He has his own responsibilities. He has his own desires, pleasures he wants to get on with. He's on a journey. And yet it's sacrificial. Verse 35, it may have been a 2-day trip. And so we know what's entailed in loving our neighbor and serving as we should. It involves our whole person, our emotions, practically sustained service, gracious, open-ended. It may involve extending ourselves for additional steps to helping the person, fulfilling further measures that we may not want to do. But that's what's involved in this story. It illustrates what we must be confronted with. We have to be confronted with this. We live too much for ourselves. We live for ourselves, sometimes ultimately. And yet there's this profound story here of what it is to fulfill the law. It's to serve and love others. It reveals, does it not, the tendency in our own hearts to be preoccupied with ourselves. We're following the implication rightly of this passage if we ask ourselves, what is it that gets in the way of my embracing this call to serve my neighbor? What honestly is it about me that keeps me from sitting under Jesus' teaching and going and doing likewise? Well, one thing is our inaccurate stereotypes, our inaccurate assessments of other people, which we don't see the Samaritan, who we might expect or at least be willing to give an expectation that, okay, he would do that. He's not about that. He doesn't give in to stereotypes. It's not based on skin color. It's not based on associations with other persons. It has nothing to do with cultural conventions. It doesn't have anything to do with things like politics or church affiliation or even theological persuasion. These people don't have anything in common. And yet, do we not hold a certain standard of preference toward other people that monitors whether or how we relate to them in terms of service? We can't play in to inaccurate stereotypes. Another one is just our indifference to people and their need. We can be indifferent. We really just don't care about people. We're indifferent. And here you see it in this lawyer's question. Who is my neighbor? As though there is some theological, ideological, or cultural necessity, narrowly speaking, to understand who really is a neighbor. It's a broad term. It's anybody who is near you. It could be a fellow countryman. It could be a stranger. It could be a visitor. Our neighbor. We tend to be indifferent toward people, but yet if we see them as creatures made in the image of God like us, they're not much different than us. They bear the same image. A third is the inconvenience of extending ourselves. We're inconvenienced. We have stuff we want to get to. And yet we look at the Samaritan. And here he is on his own. He now has a delayed journey. Here he uses his own personal resources, his own oil, his own wine. What if he gets hurt? What is he going to have for himself? He endures physical stress. You can imagine him lifting up this guy, the dead weight that he is, even though still alive, onto a donkey. The inconvenience of having to reconfigure all of his own stuff, his own luggage. Maybe he would have had to put the man on the beast and carry all his luggage. There's an inconvenience. Here he is. He's now got an added expense at the end that he doesn't know what it's going to be in the end. And yet he goes ahead and he serves. So much for a relaxing time at the end to recoup for a journey. He now has to take care of the man. And perhaps his journey may not have entailed coming back, but now it does. Well, there's inconvenience. And yet Jesus says to us, go and do likewise. Now you consider yourself in a situation somewhat like that. Let's just even take a somewhat like that situation. Is the inconvenience worth it? You ought to be saying to yourself, Pastor, it's not about is it worth it. It's not about me. It's about Him. That's the right response. Many times we're not much different than the Samaritan, the lawyer. And we say, who is my neighbor? There's got to be qualifications to caring for people and serving them. And there are, but I'm not going to bring them up. Because Jesus doesn't. To make the point. Go and do likewise. We're like Matthew chapter 5. We love our neighbor, but we hate our enemies. And we can think of some pretty good enemies that we not only don't like, but we in fact hate them. Wouldn't it be great if the earth was rid of fill in the blank? We're like Matthew 5:46, just after that. We may love people, but they're people that are just like us. And they're easy to love. And there's everything about them that we love. Do you know why? Because they're just like us. And we love them not for their sake. We love them for our sake. They're just like us. We love ourselves. And this person is just like me. And so I love my neighbor as myself. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Where Jesus says to love your enemies and do good. He says to give and to lend to those expecting nothing in return. You ever had times where you've given or you've lent and you expect something in return? Jesus says that's not the spirit of service. We might seek to qualify either ourselves. In terms of this story, the priest, the Levite, had responsibilities to attend to. Maybe there was a hidden danger. I shouldn't go help the person. Maybe he deserved it. It serves him right. There can be a lot of excuses we might make as lawyers ourselves to get out of doing the basic yet difficult yet God-honoring and right thing of serving our neighbor, even when it means inconvenience or self-sacrifice. And yet Jesus, if His teaching has a right effect on us, it removes these things from us. There's no mention of the lawyer having really stood under this lesson responding any further. Jesus doesn't bring up and say, well, before you take me too seriously, there are conditions. You can't help someone without any end. You have to call them to accountability. And that's true. But he doesn't bring that up. And so note that Jesus refocuses the whole issue. It starts off with the question of, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus says, now who proved to be a neighbor? He doesn't act on the guy's assumption. He says the issue is not who is my neighbor, but what is it to really be the neighbor that we must be? He turns it around on him. He's forcing us to answer that issue deep in our own hearts, and that is our self-righteousness, our self-preoccupation, our self-justification for those things that we know we don't do, and yet still must do them. And that's why we have to see, secondly, how the parable is introduced. Here, after Jesus spoke of the privileges the disciples had of hearing the things that they hear, verse 24, seeing the things they see, this lawyer stood up and he put Jesus to the test. Perhaps he was dissatisfied that there was with Jesus something new over against Moses. But in rabbinic fashion, Jesus engages the guy in conversation and he asks him the question so as to draw out and get the dialogue going what his understanding is. What is written in the law? How do you read it? That's what he asks. The lawyer answers correctly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, you answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. He makes it plain that even in the lawyer's answer, correct as it was not complete. His life did not measure up to what he confessed. There's something incomplete in his life. Do this, and you will live. So you've confessed it. You've stated the law. You've spoken the law. But you don't show the law. You have to still do this, even as you say. That's the demand of the law itself. You know that, or so you say. You've confessed it well enough, and yet you fall short in keeping it well enough. You say, but you do not show. At this point, it seems to register in the lawyer's mind. We can picture the sweat starting to bead on his forehead. We can see his face turning red. We might see the disciples all of a sudden now really interested in this discussion that is taking place. There is the kind of person who cannot leave a matter alone. And he says, "Who is my neighbor?" To justify himself. And at this point, he digs even deeper, the hole in which he's really going to bury himself. For this reason, Jesus spoke the parable. In the face of self-justifying people, self-righteous people, self-absorbed people that have the most obvious occasion before them to serve, and yet seeing walk by on the other side. The parable's a reverse trap. And it shows how this man is bound. He's bound in his sin. He doesn't do the law. Take note that Jesus doesn't answer the lawyer's question as most Christians might today. What must I do to inherit life? Jesus doesn't say you need to accept me as your personal Lord and Savior. He does not say, the next time you have an altar call there in the temple, go forward. He doesn't say, pray with me this particular prayer. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even give him the gospel. He preaches law. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Who is going to be interested in a Savior unless they know that they've sinned how they are under the judgment of God and what the law really means. They won't have any understanding of what salvation is unless they know that, and the law works that in them. It convicts, it slays, it kills pride, it crushes self-righteousness. It shows us that we have nothing to merit before God. And so to get this man to see how full of himself he is, and how empty of God, that he has all kinds of self-righteousness, but he does not have the righteousness that comes from God on account of faith. And so the law, this guy needs the law. That's what we all need, to show us our sins, to instruct us in what we need in the way of righteousness, and all the while to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, where the law is kept in fullness and perfection. It says, Luther said, if I try to love God with all my heart, I soon know how far I fail. That's what the law does. It shows us how we fail. Are you here today and you can see something about your true self today? Well, I have good news for you. If that's you, there is a Savior. And there is one who has come, and he has taken the place under the law with all the demands of all the commandments, both outwardly and inwardly. And he said, Father, I have come to do your will. And he's kept it in perfection. There is one who, according to the words of Philippians 2, has this attitude in himself, who did nothing of selfishness or empty conceit, who looked out not merely for his own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Read you. Read me. And he not only kept that law, but he became a curse for us, dying on the cross, becoming the curse for us, taking our guilt on himself, our punishment on him, so that we might have that righteousness and that forgiveness through faith alone. That's the Savior that's put before you. And if you follow the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's where you end up. And you say, I've not kept this law. Frankly, I've never really wanted to do these things. Now you come and you say you must have that righteousness. And you come to Jesus Christ with open hands. And you receive forgiveness. You receive righteousness. You leave your sins and you say, I will go and do likewise. God helping me that I might honor Him and thank Him for what He's done for me. Jesus would have us see, yes, the inability in ourselves, but in this to see that we need the Savior. We need Him as such. And in Him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, on account of His resurrection, there is a going. And there is a doing likewise. And there is a readiness to sacrifice ourselves in His service, even as He did for our salvation. And so we look at this parable and we can now say in Christ, His commands are not burdensome. In fact, I've been freed so that I can do these very things. My will is not bound. I am free and unloosed to go forth in service in the name of Jesus Christ. And although some are deacons, I will be a servant nonetheless. I will go forth and serve and love my neighbor. And so we have to see then what's entailed and why it is that the parable was even told. It was so that we, who although we may not be deacons, we are to be servants. That's not only the law. That's the gospel. And all these things are yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. So my friends, my brothers and sisters, what shall we do? Let us go and let us do
likewise as servants. Let us pray.